start with a word of prayer? Would that be good?
I'd love to lead us in that. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to gather in your name, eating this wonderful meal, and we thank you for the ladies and their significant others who may have contributed in any way to help prepare this meal. We just ask God that you allow our conversation around these tables to edify you, to encourage each other, to glorify your name, and to represent, or to recognize rather, the incredible gift of grace we have received through salvation. So speak to our hearts, continue to open our eyes, and guide us tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, so you've got your handout tonight. I want to just kind of start out by kind of mentioning a little of my story. I was raised, as many of you know, if not all of you, in northeastern Indiana, just south of Fort Wayne. My family was, I'm the baby of four. I'm the baby by 7 years, so my upper three tell me I'm the spoiled one. My life was a lot different than theirs. Some of you might identify with that. Either you have a baby brother or sister that you recognize as a spoiled one, or you join me in that. My upbringing was completely different than theirs. They were raised largely on a farm. My father and mother moved into the city when I was born, so I know nothing about that farm life at all. When I was very young, my dad went into business and started working for himself. So they knew a father that had set hours. I knew a father that, you know, had some flexibility but worked many long hours as a self-employed individual. So my upbringing in many ways was just different, but I was raised in the church, born on a Sunday, in church the next, and we weren't allowed to miss, right? So my upbringing, my childhood was, I'd say, flat. It may even be, by some of your standards, hideously boring. Okay? When I became a teenager, the worst thing I did was probably cuss and swear. I didn't really find myself in big trouble. I didn't even find myself desiring it much. But I also didn't really have a depth of a walk with God. I just knew the rules I had to play with, and I knew that if I played by those rules, life was easier. Right? That if I started to buck those rules at all, if I tried to push out on some of that, Mom and Dad reminded me of that. But honestly, I wasn't, because I was a spoiled one. My memory of life is, it was good. It was good. We didn't have a lot, but I never questioned that we had enough, and I was blessed. So I just want to share my story. It's kind of boring. I actually came to faith after a series of losses in my life. My grandfather died of lung cancer because he smoked from the time he was 12. And died of lung cancer when I was still quite young. My dad being the oldest in his family and me being the youngest meant that my grandparents were older for me. So my grandfather died one spring. That same fall, I had a nephew, my sister's child, the only grandchild in our home, the only nephew at that point, tragically killed in a traffic incident. And there was a ton of grief surrounding that. He was 19 months old. And so I was still in middle school at that point in my life. My brother went through a significant loss where a girlfriend for 7 years, his fiance, left him abruptly for another man. He went incredibly suicidal. Everyone else is gone, and I'm in the house kind of dwelling with all of this. And it's all within about a 12-month period of time where I had to come to terms with, what am I really all about, right? So what I went to was, especially when Chase died, my nephew, I went right to playing all the right music, stop cussing, you know, try to read your Bible, and do all those rules, and it never worked for me. I always felt like it wasn't enough. So it wasn't until later till I recognized that all of these stories I had been hearing as a child on those little flannel graphs, do you guys remember that?
Yeah.
They were real. Like, those were real people. In my childhood, they just felt like a great story that someone had written, just like The Little Engine That Could or whatever. Like, it was just another, like, cool little fairy tale. But I started to recognize how real these things were and how important they needed to be in my life. I started to recognize, as a teenager, having been raised to be a good kid, what salvation was really all about. But it was those jarring moments in my life that just kind of had to wake me up a little bit. So I just want to share a little bit of my history of where salvation and my embrace. Now, hopefully throughout the course of the night, you're going to kind of pinpoint your story a little bit too and see some of what you've had going on as well. So, you know, maybe you know, but I have been back with the kiddos each week, and I tell you, it's a lot of fun back there. You probably hear us. It's a lot of fun. So I've really enjoyed the privilege of doing that, and I know when Mike and Julie and Steve and I were kind of looking at this series, I said I wanted to take a week, and so I'm glad to be with you guys tonight too. But we've looked at God, we've looked at Scripture, we've looked at humanity and sin, and we've looked at Jesus, right? That's kind of the progression we've taken throughout this whole thing. So this sets us up really well tonight to deal with this idea of salvation. So what I want to say is this, right at the very beginning, it is really impossible for us to fully understand the dynamics of a holy God molding and shaping the heart of sinful man. This is at what's at play. This is what we've dealt with to this point, right? We've dealt with God. We've dealt with the revelation of his scripture. We've dealt with humanity and sin. We've dealt with Jesus. But what we're trying to wrestle with tonight is this idea of God, this holy God, shaping the heart of a sinful man. So God knows the future. We understand this. We understand that God is sovereign. In other words, he's got control over this world. The Bible also says that we have free will. And so we're going to talk about what those two components look like tonight. But we understand here that we have to choose God. That we have to choose God or else we face the risk of being eternally separated from him. And that's really where the tires are rubbing the road tonight. How do we do this? What does this look like? So, what we've understood in this series is that sin and God cannot coexist, right? God is holy. Man lives in a sinful world. Those two things cannot coexist. So our sin is what separates us from fellowship with God, not anything other than our sin. So the law of Moses was established to create this understanding and it really was a precursor of what Jesus was going to fulfill. The law of Moses was created with all of its sacrifices, with all of its festivals, as a precursor of what Jesus was going to do through the gift of salvation. So what is this idea of salvation? We've got kind of a series of questions that we're going to ask as we kind of work through this. Now, I'm not looking at your handout tonight, so I hope that I follow it the right way. I'm looking at my notes. So I'm going to ask a series of questions. Is salvation simply a belief in God? It would be really easy for us to come to that conclusion. John 3:16. Most of us have this memorized. The New Living Translation says, "For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Now, if that's the only Bible verse I read, I would think that if all I had to do to achieve eternal life was to believe in God, right? But the brother of Jesus had something else to say. James wrote this in the second chapter. "You say you have faith, for you believe that there is a God. Good for you. Even demons believe this, and they tremble in fear. How foolish." So apparently belief is not enough. That there must be more to this than belief. There is an element of belief that is involved in salvation, but there must be more. So I ask another question. Is it simply profession of faith? How many of you came from a church tradition that involved a profession of faith, so where usually children would walk up, but it could be an adult as well, would walk up and recite some words? They were making a profession of faith, or they would share their testimony of salvation. You make your testimony that way and say, "I am now choosing this day to walk with Jesus." That's a profession of faith, where your mouth, with your mouth, you're saying these words. It's similar to our membership process. We did membership Sunday a couple Sundays ago. The first question we ask, because it's the only question that really matters for membership, is, do you profess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, that you've accepted forgiveness of your sins? That's the only thing required to become a member here. And so we ask that to be a part of their process. So there is this element where profession of faith is relevant. But I'm even going to ask a question, and we're going to look at a story tonight. Is even speaking the words essential to the experience of salvation? So we'll wrestle with that in just a moment. Is it simply an entry into heaven? Is it just your ability to punch your ticket to get into heaven? Is that salvation? I mean,
Man, that would be kind of nice, wouldn't it,
in a way? I mean, if all we had to do was punch our ticket, we knew we were good, we were heaven bound, that would be great.
I mean, who isn't looking forward to an existence without temptation, without sadness, and in the full presence of God? That would be pretty amazing, and so we look forward to that. We don't want to get there too quickly. I mean, or else we'd put something in the Kool-Aid tonight, and we would just get there, right? So the reality is, it is access to heaven, but salvation can't be limited to this concept of just getting there, because if it was, then what would be the point of studying his word? If the idea of salvation was just to get to heaven, you wouldn't be here tonight, because there would be no need to grow in your understanding of God. You've punched your ticket. You're just waiting for the time that God call you home. I've officiated more funerals of people I don't know than people I do. I've officiated very few, if any, funerals where the son or daughter who's asked me to do that funeral has said they had faith. They just didn't practice it, but they had faith. So that wants to bring us our heaven comfort, doesn't it? When we lose a loved one like that. So there's an element of salvation that is heaven bound, but you can't just contain it just in that. So the other question I ask, is it payment for sins? And this is a good start. The word for payment of sins is atonement. This comes on the very last page of your insert tonight. You have a full page of several of our articles of faith within the Church of the Nazarene. I took these directly out of the manual, so it's a great read. Riveting. The hot dogs were a little too much for us tonight. It's not necessarily riveting material, but you may find it interesting. So atonement is a pretty big church word that says this in our articles of faith. We believe that Jesus Christ, by his sufferings, by the shedding of his own blood, and by his death on the cross, made a full atonement for all human sin. There's a lot right there. And that this atonement is the only ground of salvation, and that it is sufficient for every individual of Adam's race. Does that make sense to what we're trying to just articulate a little bit? That atonement is this process by which God pays the price for our sin by sending his son, the sufferings of Christ, the shedding of his blood, his death on the cross, pays for our sin. And we're going to ask ourselves this question later in the night. Just our sin? Just like the people of this church's sin? This says he paid the price for every individual of Adam's race. That's every human being. Every terrorist. Every Hindu. Everyone. That he paid the price for their sin. So we got to wrap our minds around the gravity of what atonement is really for. So, atonement carries with it this concept of a picture, and when you look at the word study of it, a picture of a judge with a gavel and declaring, boom, it is paid for. This is my final judgment. So when you think of atonement, you can think of a judge and a gavel. But there's something more to salvation than just judicial. So we ask another question. Is it forgiveness? Well, yes, it is. Right here, I mean, we talk about this. But another big word that we talk about in our articles of faith is repentance. So you'll find those words in the article of faith as well. Repentance, which is a sincere and thorough change of the mind regarding to sin, involving a sense of personal guilt and a voluntary turning away from sin, is demanded of all who have, by act or purpose, become sinners against God. So who's become sinners against God? Everybody. All mankind. We're born into sin. That's non-negotiable. You guys talked about that, I'm sure, a couple of weeks ago when you talked about humanity. So we're all born there, but the reality is repentance is this moment that is vitally important to the heart of the believer. And I think the Church of America today, in our rock star attraction models, are sometimes forgetting to promote and articulate the need for us to repent of our sins to God. There is an element of repentance and confession that is vitally important to the understanding of salvation. It is not the only way, though, and the only aspect of salvation. That's why this is a multifaceted understanding. But it is really important for us to understand that
repentance is a pretty important part. It involves, and the way this articulates it, the change of mind regarding sin. In other words, we recognize that we're a sinner. We start to understand that God is holy and we are not. And then it's a turning away or from committing those sins. When we have our children brought up before the church, in the Church of the Nazarene, we can do one of two things. We can baptize children or we can dedicate them. Typically, we dedicate them because we don't want to really confuse the fact. We're not baptizing a child into eternal security like some other Christian understanding is. But we baptize or dedicate a child so that at a young age, they will have that understanding, that awareness, that awakening that they are sinful and that they need a Savior. We dedicate them, we pray for them for those purposes. So this is all a part of that. A couple of passages of scripture that I thought stood out to me from 2 Chronicles. You just want to write these passages down, you can or not. That if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. That's a pretty popular passage. I think it's a great one. 2 Chronicles 7. So this is Psalm 51. Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. This was written in a time period of, remember that salvation was kind of being brought, we'll come back to this again, but being brought by sacrifice. But the author here is saying, purify me, looking for this idea of being forgiven of sins. We'll go to Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. As I'm reading this right now, I'm reminded of a statement we heard at M19 last week in Kansas City, where one of the speakers said, the world sees bad people, but God sees good soil. You can let that kind of marinate in your head a little bit. We will always label people as good or bad. That's just kind of how we are wired unless God purifies us from that. Naturally, we just have been doing that as long as we've been breathing. I read this, and again, I think of that phrase, we see bad people, but God sees good soil, in that this is like, come on, call on him now. Get right with him. Seek, and our God will forgive you generously. It's just a beautiful passage out of Isaiah 55. Matthew 4:17. From then on, Jesus began to preach. And so this is now the gospel. Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is at the very, very beginning. This is right before the Sermon on the Mount that we've been doing on Sunday mornings. This is our understanding that Jesus was preaching this message, that the kingdom of God was near. So come to me. And then one more from 2 Corinthians 7. I hope you can see those all the way to the back there. I'm not sorry that I sent, this is from Paul, this is kind of this really clear, cool moment. I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful for you for a little while. Now I'm glad that I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so that you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death.
There's this idea, I think, of being afraid of sorrowing our sin, that I love how Paul's talking about this. So apparently he had some scathing words for the Corinthian church. He obviously wrote 1 Corinthians. We have that recorded. I don't know if that's the letter he's referring to or another note that he had sent. But he is certainly recognizing that he sent some pretty tough words that caused them some hurt. And he felt bad about it until he realized that they turned. They changed. They embraced the Spirit of God and they worked through that. And that's a really good thing.
So just a couple of passages there that I thought were good for us. So, yes, salvation is profession of faith. Yes, it is access to heaven. Yes, it is payment for sins. Yes, it is forgiveness. Yes, it's a relationship restored with God. This is all about what this is, and I kind of skipped over that relationship. This all brings us to the point of understanding that this is more than just a religious behavior, salvation. That salvation is drawing us into a deeper relationship with God, getting us closer. All of these things are in play. So salvation is more than just forgiveness of what we've done wrong. Salvation actually is the gift of life with Jesus. I've always viewed a salvation as this thing that's gotten me out of something, but failed to see that salvation is actually putting me into something. Does that make sense? Salvation in my mind, I think as that child and being raised in the church, the way that I had articulated, was always this thing that removed penalty for me, which it does. But I failed to see the door that it opens up. And so salvation isn't just a single moment in someone's time, or if you're like me, like 5,000 moments in someone's time, right? Salvation is this door opening us up to this beautiful walk with God. So I want to read this together. This comes from Galatians chapter 4. Maybe I wasn't sure how big this text would be. If you can read it, we'll just read it together. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. I don't know what it does for you. I wanted you to read, I am God's child tonight. That's why I wanted us to read this particular passage. I don't know what it does for you to recognize that salvation is more than this idea of saving me from something, but it's more of creating something deep within me. It's the beginning of something that is pretty amazing. So I would like for you just to turn into your groups, maybe just for a minute or two, and just answer this one question. I may have put two questions on there, but I'm going to ask you to do this one just for sake of time. What does it mean for you to become a child of God? So just turn in your groups and just kind of answer that question real quick. What does it mean for you to be considered a child of God? I'll give you just a couple minutes. All right. Can anyone from a particular table just tell me like phrases or words of what you guys heard around your table, what it means to be a child of God? Kind of what was discussed?
We recognize he's our father.
Father. Yeah, he is our father. Good. Anything else?
Freedom.
Okay. Freedom.
That we trust him.
Oh, good. A good father, right?
Yes.
Sometimes that gets disrupted on the earth by some bad fathering, right? But a good father is someone you trust explicitly. Go to for advice, all those things.
Identity,
that's deep.
Well, we're deep kind of.
You are deep. You're more than just a padded chair. Well, that's good. One more, anybody? Yeah. Loving, love it. That's great. Yeah. For those of us who are parents, we know that there is no end to the love of our children. And we cannot, I've said this for years, I don't know how to make this work. I needed to be a father before I was a husband. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
The depth of my love ability grew beyond what I could comprehend the minute I glanced into Corbin's eyes. I have never seen eyes so beautiful. Now, it's just because I wasn't looking. But I'm saying it wrecked me. Mm-hmm. It wrecked me. And it changed how I looked at every other relationship I've ever had. So thank you for that. That's excellent. All right, so we're going to go into this idea of what are we saved from, right? Now, you have, in the progress of this class, have already talked about sin and what it is. So I don't want to stay here real long. But to simply put, we are saved from our own sin, if you're filling in blanks, if you're the blank kind of person. The penalty of sin is death. And they set that rule that is kind of this universal understanding that the penalty for sin is death. And ultimately, salvation removes that penalty of my sin by placing my sin onto, in the Old Testament, an animal. It was a great video that Mike gave me access to look at. It was just too long, and it kind of took me a direction I didn't want to go, of this viney thorn grabbing a hold of us, and it was our sin. And the picture, and the illustrator was just phenomenal. I just wish I could do this kind of stuff. How that thorn kind of snaked off of the person onto the animal, and then he killed the animal. That's that idea of the scapegoat. The idea that I cast my sin, my penalty onto this animal, and it dies. So that's the Old Testament understanding of how they did that. But obviously we walk into this moment where we recognize Jesus became that sacrifice for us when we talked about atonement. So let's look at this passage from Romans 6, 20 to 23. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. Now, stop right there, and I got to say this. My Youth for Christ director, who is basically my youth pastor, sat in student leader meetings and said, if your friends are not followers of Jesus, there's no reason why they shouldn't be having sex with one another. Because their moral guide is not wrapped up in the cross, right? And so we were sitting there struggling with, how do we help our friends make better decisions? And he's like, we're approaching this the wrong way. How do we help them understand the grace of God so that they have a moral center? So this is where this passage is. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves to God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're looking at this passage where there's an enormous amount of our culture and society that's just doing whatever they want. Some are claiming Jesus and still doing whatever they want, but we're talking about people that are just ignoring the fact that there is a God and doing whatever they want. So in recent days, there's been this movement in our enlightened society about whether or not hell even exists, right? And so if this scripture hits somebody and they talk about eternal doom, a lot of our culture does not believe this. This was from the Pew Research study. This was back a few years ago. But they asked the question to the general public, how many of you believe in hell, or do you believe in hell? 58% believe in hell. This is an American study. 34% don't believe in hell, and 8% aren't sure. So I would probably put them in the don't believe category. If you're not sure, it's a yes or no question, right? Either you do or you don't. You're not sure is like the safety net. We don't give you that. Okay? So 58% of our country believes in hell. Now they took this and they separated this out. It's going to be really hard to see from back there. Bob's already squinting. This first group is asking the question from a Buddhist standpoint. 32% of Buddhists believe in hell. 63% do not believe in hell. That's not too surprising because they've got like 500 gods and whatever. So this is evangelical Protestants right here. 82% believe in hell. 11% do not. So that's pretty strong. Another one that's strong down here is Muslim. 76% believe in hell. 18% do not. So it's pretty consistent between 5 and 8%, and those groups are just not sure. So we're just going to lump them in the nose. But this is an interesting thing. Of the smallest group of people who don't believe, Jehovah's Witness, 7% believe, 89% don't. Unaffiliated, oh, they're taking a risk. 27% believe in hell, but they're not affiliated with a religious. That's our mission field right there, that 27%. So there's some interesting things right here with that. Now, you could ask the same question about heaven. I couldn't find a similar graph like I did about hell, but this kind of tells both. So the percentage of people who believe in hell or heaven, so it's 72% believe in heaven to 58% who believe in hell. Remember that stat? So only 72% of Americans in this poll believe in a heaven. So we go back again. I got to do it from this side. Sorry. Protestants, 86% believe in heaven. There's 14% of a Protestant Christian culture that is not convinced of a heaven.
That should be 100, shouldn't it? I mean, I read that and went, what's going on here? I don't know how to help with that. So a lot of interesting things here. Orthodox Christian, 81% believe in heaven. This is interesting. Historically, black churches, 93%, and Mormon, 95%. They're leading the way. So again, just an interesting study that I found. I thought, you know, what motivates us? Because again, we talked about the punching your ticket mentality or the being afraid of hell mentality. This is part of just kind of what was entering into my mind as I was thinking about this. So we understand that we are saved from our sin, and sin, if not dealt with, is punishable. That's the main point of this section, is that we have to understand that sin needs to be dealt with. If it's not dealt with, it will be dealt with at your death. If it's dealt with by Jesus, then our outlook is a little differently, right? Any questions at this point? Anything that I've kind of
said that might seem confusing, or you need to repeat it?